5 years ago this month, we went into lockdown. Pretty much every area of life was affected. Work was affected, school was affected, shopping was affected, sport was affected, and of course, church life was also affected. For several months, we couldn't gather here like this on a Sunday. Instead, I would preach into a laptop from my living room, and you would watch me on your laptops in your living rooms. And every Sunday then, morning and evening, my first words were these: can you all hear me? And I would then pause, and some of you would nod your heads vigorously, and some of you would put your thumbs up like that, and I would then know I could proceed with the service. And that was no token icebreaker. It wasn't some silly, meaningless routine. It was important that I asked that question, because if, unbeknown to me, I was muted, or there was just some problem with the technology that day, I might spend the next 30 to 40 minutes reading the scriptures and preaching all to no avail. Just talking to my laptop and nothing more. Imagine that. Now I have a question. Is it ever like that when we pray? When we pray, we're speaking to God. But does God ever not hear our prayers, so that all that we're actually doing is talking to the walls and to the ceiling and nothing more? Can that happen? Well, the first thing to say is that God is never unable to hear our prayers. Supposing on one of those lockdown Sundays, I had inadvertently muted myself. And I had then just ploughed straight on with the sermon, oblivious to this situation. You might have been ever so eager to hear that sermon, unlikely, but you might have been ever so eager to hear that sermon. I might have been preaching perhaps from your number one absolutely favourite text that day, but you'd have been helpless, wouldn't you? You could have put your ear right up to the laptop like that. You could have turned off the fridge to get rid of the buzzing noise in the background. You could have shouted at the next door neighbour to stop mowing his lawn. It wouldn't have made any difference whatsoever. Due to my silly mistake, that sermon was quite simply inaudible to you. Well, it's never like that with God in relation to our prayers. He never sits on his throne in heaven frustrated because he can see our lips moving, but the sound just isn't getting through to him. Now, according to the Bible, he knows our inmost thoughts even. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, then, he's never unable to hear our prayers. But is he ever unwilling to hear them? Is it possible that he would choose to disregard our prayers? Well, the Bible indicates that yes, that is possible, which raises the question then, in what circumstances might that happen? What would have to be wrong with our prayers for God not to take them seriously? Would it be if they were too short, or too repetitive perhaps, or too theologically unsophisticated? Would something like that have to be wrong with our prayers? And the answer is no, it's not because of anything wrong with our prayers. Rather, it's because of something wrong with our lives that God would be deaf to our prayers. Something wrong with our behavior. What then? Is there a special half-hour window either side of a prayer? And if you commit a sin in that half-hour window, then that's it. Your prayer is invalidated. Or suppose that yesterday you didn't pray at all. You forgot. You were tired. You ran out of time. Does that omission yesterday turn God off today's prayers? Or does missing church last Sunday prove fatal? Does that shut up the ears of God to your prayers? What kind of behavior are we talking about here? What would have to be wrong with our lives to make God disregard our prayers? Well, let me cut to the chase. The issue is our relationships with other people. You see, it's possible for there to be this disconnect whereby I'm a complete pain in the neck at the horizontal level, And yet, at the same time, I see myself as a saint at the vertical level, enjoying sweet communion with the living God. As though these are two quite separate realms and things can be hunky-dory between me and God, irrespective of what is going on between me and others. That's wrong, biblically. That is totally wrong. You cannot blithely and unrepentantly maintain ugly relationships with other people while maintaining a beautiful relationship with God. The former rules out the latter. God has no time for the prayers of troublesome Christians. And this really does need to be stressed. I've observed situations over the years where a Christian has been disruptive and obnoxious and cantankerous and has left a trail of hurt and broken folk. And yet that person's reputation in the Christian community has remained excellent, barely incurring a scratch or a dent. How come? Well, because he's such a godly man, everyone says. He's such a prayer warrior. He's so devout. He's so close to God. And I'm saying to you, that Christian is not close to God. It doesn't matter how many hours he spends on his knees. It doesn't matter what time in the morning he's out of bed in order to pray. God isn't interested in his prayers, not when he's behaving like that towards others. Let me put it this way. A very significant factor in a healthy prayer life, if you'll pardon that rather trite piece of evangelical jargon, a very significant factor in a healthy prayer life is healthy relationships with other people. The passage that we read earlier this morning, 1 Peter 3, verses 7 to 12, it's interested in our relationships with other people. There are three sections to that passage. So verse 7, it talks about marriage relationships. Then verse 8, it talks about church relationships. And then verses 9 to 12, it talks about what I'm going to call hostile relationships. That is, relationships with folk who are being hostile towards you. And the first of those sections, and the third of those sections, they explicitly mention the effect of these horizontal relationships on our prayers, what I've just been talking about. Peter expresses unambiguously that unchristian behavior toward a spouse and unchristian behavior toward a hostile enemy, that disrupts communion with God. And he surely intends us to assume that the same is true when it comes to the second section, church relationships. There too, he wants us to infer unchristian behavior disrupts communion with God. But in the remainder of our time this morning, I only have time to focus on the first section, marriage relationships, there in verse 7. We'll come to the other two sections next week, God willing. But this morning, then, it's what Peter says about the behavior of spouses, or more specifically, what he says about the behavior of husbands. That's what he's interested in verse 7. How a Christian husband should relate to his Christian wife. And how should he then? How should he relate to her? Well, this is how, according to Peter, he should honor her. He should honor her. That's what he says in verse 7. He should show her honor. Now, it's hard for us to imagine just how countercultural that sounded in the world of the first century. A man's wife was expected to be treated only marginally better than his slave. She was assumed to be both intellectually dull and morally unscrupulous. She was a commodity, useful for bearing and raising children, but that was about it. And so you put up with her. You kept her fed and watered. If you were a reasonable and temperate fellow, you refrained from hitting her and hurting her often. But you certainly didn't show her honor. What a crazy idea. If you had some rich and powerful male guest to stay, you would show him honor, not your wife, for goodness sake. Just over a year ago, Newcastle played Sunderland in an FA Cup tie. The match took place in Sunderland, and a rather strange story hit the headlines a day or two beforehand. A bar at Sunderland's ground had been allocated to the away fans. That was normal. They wanted to maintain segregation at this derby match. But what wasn't normal was this. The bar allocated to the away fans had been redecorated especially for them. Redecorated so that they would feel at home. Black and white colours all over the walls, and Geordie slogans plastered all over the walls as well. Apparently, the foreign owners of Sunderland Football Club, presumably unaware of the intense rivalry between the two clubs, he just thought this would be a nice gesture. The Sunderland fans, however, were up in arms about this. In the highly charged world of English football, you just don't do that. You don't get all gushy and welcoming toward the opposition supporters, and especially not the supporters of your fiercest rival. It clashes with the football fans' every instinct. And this instruction here, to show your wife honour, it was in first century terms as weird and as alien and as contrary to all instincts as that. You just didn't do it. Marriage didn't work like that. But Peter is saying to the Christian husband, your marriage must work like that. You must go utterly against the grain, swim completely against the tide. You must show your wife honour. And that phrase then, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, that doesn't capture what is going on here. It's literally in the Greek, live with your wives according to knowledge. And I think what he means is, live with your wives knowing certain things. There are certain things, he's saying, about your wife that you've got to know, and it's knowing these things about her that should cause you to honour her. Specifically, it's knowing what she is by nature and knowing what she is by grace. So first of all, the husband must know what she is by nature. She is, Peter says, the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body. And the last word there in the Greek is the same one that's here translated vessel. There it's translated body. Vessel is its more literal meaning, but often then it was used as a term for the body. And that's probably how Peter is using it here. When he says that the woman is the weaker vessel, he means that bodily she's weaker. A woman is bodily less powerful than a man. That's not rocket science. It's something everyone knows. It's why at any elite athletics competition, whether the Olympic Games or whatever, in every single event, the men's winner will run faster or jump further or jump higher than the woman's winner will. It's why in the tennis at Wimbledon, every men's match will be the best of 5 sets, every woman's match the best of 3 sets. It's why if one of England's male rugby players were to announce, I want to be known from now on as a woman and I'm going to play from now on for the woman's team, there would be an outcry, wouldn't there? I hope there would. No, the general public would say, and hopefully the rugby authorities would also say, that's ludicrously dangerous. You can't have a huge male body charging around the pitch and colliding with all those less sturdy female bodies. And so Peter's not saying something radical or ideological here. He's just making this obvious point that women are bodily less powerful than men are. He's not saying that women ought to be as physically weak as they can possibly be. He's not saying that it's unwomanly to be fit and athletic and energetic. He's not saying that we shouldn't admire Serena Williams' ability to hit a tennis ball at 128 miles per hour, or that we shouldn't admire an all-action female character like Katniss Everdeen in the Hunger Games films. After all, women are commended in, or the woman rather, who is commended in Proverbs 31, she's commended for having strong arms at one point. And one of the Bible's greatest female heroes didn't achieve that status by wearing pretty dresses and baking nice cakes. She achieved it by taking a tent peg and a hammer and hammering the tent peg through a man's skull. So Peter isn't saying that proper womanhood means being a wet blanket, so physically delicate that a puff of wind could cause you some serious damage. He's not saying that, but he is saying that by nature, by God's creation design, there are structural differences between men and women that mean the female body is not as powerful as the male body. Now, as I say, that's not radical. That's something everyone knows. What is radical, however, is Peter's point that knowing this, knowing his wife is the weaker vessel, should cause the husband to honor her. Our response to that might be, huh? Why? Knowing she's the weaker vessel should presumably prompt a husband to be gentle. That makes sense. It should prompt him to be protective. That makes sense. But to show her honor, why? Peter just assumes this connection, doesn't he? As though it's the most self-evidently logical thing in the world. She's weaker, so of course you honor her. But why is it so obvious that you honor what is weak? Well, I think this is why. This is why Peter can talk about showing honor in response to weakness as though it were the equivalent to 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's because honoring what is weak is the kind of thing that God does. That's why. Throughout the Bible, God is really fairly unimpressed, isn't he, by strength. But he treats as really special that which is weak. We've seen it recently on a Sunday evening. Do you remember those words in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? So it's a clear night then, like these clear nights we've had over this past week. And there you are out in Kielder Forest or somewhere. And you're looking up at the sky. And you're titchy. You're absolutely titchy standing there in that forest clearing. You're titchy and you're frail. Those stars, on the other hand, that you're looking at, they are massive, powerful things whose light shines out across the universe. Which of the two does God treat as special? Those super duper stars up there in the sky? No. Flimsy little you, who are dwarfed by those stars up in the sky. You're the creature he honors. It's on you that he confers his very image, and it's for you that he sacrifices his own very son. God honors the weak. You see the same phenomenon, the Apostle Paul says, in the way that God has designed the human body. Last Sunday evening, most people had gone, and Wesley and Lisa and I were talking for far too long, and Joel and Fraser and Simeon and Timmy, understandably bored, were having a fight with cushions. And they were really going at it, bashing each other like nobody's business. And our arms then and our legs and our torsos, they can take a good bashing like that, can't they? Suppose, however, that it were possible to pull out some of your internal organs, your heart, your lungs, your kidneys. And suppose that someone got a cushion and gave them a good bashing. Would they be able to take it? Well, no, they wouldn't. You would damage them. Your internal organs are weaker than your external ones are. Well, because they are weaker, are they less special? No. On the contrary, God has made them more special. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, he means the internal organs, are, he says, indispensable. I mean, you would rather break an arm, wouldn't you, than have heart failure. If you go to A&E with a gash in your leg, and might be blood pouring out of the thing, but they'll make you wait for about 9 hours or something to be seen But you go there with chest pain that could be a heart problem, and they'll rush you straight into the ward. Because God has honored those weak, delicate, internal organs that you couldn't possibly bash with a cushion. He has honored them with a special indispensableness. You see the same phenomenon again in a different way in a different part of 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about the makeup, you remember, of the Corinthian church. So Paul goes to that city of Corinth with the gospel. God is going to build his church there through Paul's preaching. In the language of 1 Corinthians 3, he's going to build a temple in which the Holy Spirit will dwell. And Corinth then, like any city, it has its Darius Hall. It has its high-class districts where powerful people live who own businesses and shape society and have a voice. Surely it's those powerful people in Corinth with whom God will build his special temple for the Holy Spirit. Well, no, actually. This is how Paul describes God's approach. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says, God chose what is weak. God chose what is weak. He built his church in Corinth with the most powerless men and women and boys and girls. Those at the very bottom of society's ladder. He gave the weak this honor of being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you see what I mean then? That again and again we see this principle in the Bible. God being unimpressed by strength, but treating as special that which is weak. And Peter just expects us then intuitively as Bible people and as God people to see the logic here. A wife by nature is weaker than her husband. What then does the Christian husband do? Does he exploit that weakness? Absolutely not. Does he protect that weakness? Well, yes, but far more than that. He honors it, of course, Peter is saying. That's how it works in the worldview of Holy Scripture. Weakness attracts honor. Weakness makes you special. Weakness is far superior to strength. In creation, according to Psalm 8, it's weak human beings that are honored. In anatomy, according to 1 Corinthians 12, it's weak internal organs that are honored. In salvation, according to 1 Corinthians 1, it's weak members of society that are honored. And in a marriage, then, it's the weaker spouse. It's the wife who is to be honored. So, the husband then must, first of all, know what she is by nature. But then secondly, if he's going to do this honoring that Peter is calling for, he must know what she is by grace. He must know what she is by grace. So simply as a woman then, in common with every other woman, she's weaker and for that reason the object of special honor. But as a Christian, saved by grace, she's more than that. She's an heir. She's an heir, Peter says. She has been adopted into God's family and is thus in line to receive one day an inheritance, what he calls the grace of life, i.e. resurrection life. And the key bit is those words, with you, heirs with you. So it's a special occasion and you go for a meal to a very posh hotel. And at one point you try to engage in conversation the people who are sitting at the next table to you, and you tell them how you've been saving up for months for this night to be able to come and have this lovely meal and how much you're enjoying it. And you ask, you know, is that something similar for you as well? And they respond, no, actually, we're staying here for 3 weeks. And the rest of the evening then, you feel like they're kind of looking down their noses at you. They are residents at the hotel. Well, you're just plebs who have come in for a meal and don't really belong. Or you're at the theatre and you watch a show, and as you're walking out of the building at the end, you get talking to someone else who's walking out of the building and you comment on how good the show was. And you say, actually, my view was much better than I expected being in the upper circle. There were a couple of pillars in front of me, but not bad for a £15 ticket. Where were you sitting? And the person replies, oh, I was in a box. I had a perfect view. And you sense from that moment that the person regards you as a bit of an imposter, a second-class theatre-goer, who shouldn't really be allowed in such a cultured venue. It's just a fact of life, isn't it? That when your experience of something is superior to someone else's experience of the same thing, whether it be a hotel, whether it be a theatre, whatever, it's easy to be snooty toward that person. But Peter is saying to the Christian husband, when it comes to the inheritance that is ours as Christians, when Jesus Christ returns, your experience of that inheritance will not be at all superior to your wife's experience of that inheritance. She is an heir with you. The two of you are equally and identically heirs. So that you have absolutely no grounds whatsoever for being like those hotel residents or like that theatre box occupier, snooty and condescending. Rather, you should honour her as a full-blown, top-level, creme de la creme heir. Someone who lags not so much as a millimetre behind you in salvation privileges. By the way, this idea of being joint heirs, that's how the RSV nicely translates it. This idea of being joint heirs, it applies beyond just the Christian married couple. All of us who are Christians are joint heirs. I suppose in an earthly family, you might get a situation where a father allocates a different inheritance to different children of his, to some more, to some less. It cannot possibly be like that in God's family. And if you think that it can be like that in God's family, you have forgotten how salvation works. You see, in a very real sense, God has only one son, one heir, Jesus Christ. He has appointed him the heir of all things, Hebrews 1 verse 2. And the only way then that anyone else becomes an heir is by being united to Jesus Christ and thereby sharing his status as an heir, being an heir, that is, in exactly the same way and to exactly the same degree as Jesus Christ himself is the heir. So that you see, there's no middle ground. There's no one who is in line for a small, low-level inheritance from God. It's all or nothing. Either you're an unbeliever outside of Christ with no inheritance at all, only a future in hell, or you're a believer, thereby one with Christ and thereby destined to receive Christ's own inheritance. This word translated by the ESV, joint heirs, or heirs with you in our version. It's used four times. It is just one word in the Greek, and it's used four times in the New Testament. And the most important usage is Romans 8:17, where Paul says that all believers, he's not talking about marriage, he says that all believers are joint heirs with Christ. And if every believer then shares the same inheritance as Christ, and let that sink in for a moment, then by definition, every believer shares the same inheritance as every other believer. No Christian husband has a better inheritance than his Christian wife because both have Christ's inheritance. No member of NREC has a better inheritance than any other member of NREC because we all have Christ's inheritance. And so Christian husbands should honour their inheritance awaiting wives. And all of us should honour our inheritance awaiting fellow church members. So Christian husbands, knowing these two things about your wife, knowing what she is by nature, she is the weaker vessel. Knowing what she is by grace, she is an heir with you. Show her honour. Perhaps you've become a grumpy husband, always criticising your wife and making her feel small. That's not showing her honour. Perhaps you've become a lazy husband, never lifting a finger to do anything outside of your paid employment while your wife runs herself into the ground. That's not showing her honour. Perhaps you've become a mentally unfaithful husband, looking appreciatively at other women and finding pleasure in them. That is not showing your wife honour. Such behaviour needs to be repented of. And remember where we began this morning. A very significant factor, I said, when it comes to a healthy prayer life is healthy relationships with other people. And that includes then, if you're a married man, your relationship with your wife. If you're not showing her honor, if you're not behaving Christianly in your marriage, you may still be praying. You may be praying lots. You may be praying for hours and hours and hours each day. But it may well be that God is not much interested in your prayers. Because see how verse 7 ends. So that, show her honor, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter is implying that the prayers of a man who is routinely, habitually, day after day, being mean and inconsiderate toward his wife, they may be hindered. It's no use being all reverent and pious in the presence of God if you're a nasty piece of work in the presence of your wife. God's message to such a man is get up off your knees. Stop praying. Abort the quiet time. Go and apologize to your wife and show her some honor and then come back to me with your prayers. And that then is the main message of verse 7. I'm conscious, as I was conscious last week when preaching concerning Christian wives. I'm conscious that, of course, not all of you are in the category of verse 7. You're not all Christian husbands. And so what can you take then from this text this morning? Well, I remind you again of where we began, and we're going to be coming back to this next week, this general principle that a healthy relationship with God requires healthy relationships with other people. And that's true for all of us then, and not least in the Christian church, as we'll see next week. But let me just end with one other thing also that's relevant to us all. In chapter 5, verse 2 of this letter, Peter addresses the elders in the church. And he refers to the elders there as shepherding the flock of God, exercising oversight. That's interesting language, isn't it? Shepherding, oversight. It's interesting language because remember chapter 2, verse 25, where he says, "You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He's not talking about elders there. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we conclude from that? Well, we conclude that elders in the church are modeled on Jesus Christ himself. Elders are a faint reflection, or they're supposed to be, a faint reflection of the real shepherd and overseer. And a similar arrangement exists then, it exists in the church, we're saying, but a similar arrangement exists in the home. Just as elders in the church are modeled on Christ, so the husband in the home is also modeled on Christ. They, husbands too, like elders, are faint reflections of the real husband. Because that's what Christ is. He's not just a shepherd and an overseer. Christ is also a husband. And this morning then, if you're a Christian, whether you are male or female, whether you are married or unmarried, if you're a Christian, you are all part of the bride of this husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful note then with which I want to close this morning is this. This husband always shows honor to his bride. This husband always shows honor to his bride. He's never a grumpy husband. He's never a lazy husband. He's never a mentally unfaithful husband. And that's amazing, isn't it? Because we as his bride, he as our bridegroom is way out of our league. Way out of our league. He's the Son of God. His bride is a former prostitute whom he found lying in the gutter covered in her own vomit. But he gently lifted her out of that gutter. And at great cost to himself, at ultimate cost to himself, he cleaned her up. And he now treats her as a princess. And because Christ shows his bride honor, his prayers are not hindered. He prays for his bride. He prays for his bride all the time. In heaven, at the right hand of God, he prays to his heavenly Father and he says, Father, please protect my bride. Protect every inch of her, all her precious body parts, including those parts of my bride that are in Newcastle and that are in NREC. Make sure, Father, that my bride one day stands complete beside me on that wedding day. Not a toenail missing. Not a knuckle joint missing. And the Father hears those prayers. And the Father answers those prayers. And the Father looks after the bride and protects the bride and takes care of the bride, because the groom's prayers aren't hindered, because he's a wonderful groom who always shows his bride honor. And so this morning, whatever your life situation, whatever your domestic situation, you're a Christian believer. And so you're part of the bride of Christ. Rejoice that you have a husband who will always, always, always show you honor, and whose prayers for you will always, always, always be heard. Amen. We're going to close singing from the projector a hymn on that theme, our identity as Christ.